Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Willow Creek exists to declare and demonstrate the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can learn more about our ministry at willowcreekchurch.org.
The question of Jesus' identity is really the foundational question through the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John. People are trying to figure out who he is for the very same reason. They recognize that he's a person of great consequence. That Jesus is not just an average person. He's a significant person. His works and his words are so grandiose, so amazing, so awe-inspiring, so polarizing, that they really demand a response. And throughout the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, we see people wrestling and arriving at different understandings of his identity, and therefore, in view of their understanding of his identity, different responses to it. There are some people that look at Jesus and consider him a deceiver. We've read over the past several weeks in the Gospel of John, people coming to the words and works of Christ and claiming that they are false signs and wonders, not real, that his words are deceptive, that they're lies. He claims to be something that he is in fact not. Some actually ratchet up the claim that Jesus is a deceiver to the point of claiming that he's a demoniac. He's possessed by a demon. Some people won't go that far. They scale back just a bit. We read in another gospel, his own family may have wondered if he was delusional, that he was losing his bearings on reality. A deceiver, a demoniac, maybe delusional. But there are some that see the works and hear the words of Jesus and reach an altogether much more positive conclusion, that he's divine. That he is exactly who he claims to be, God. And he's not only God at a distance, he's God drawn close. He's not only divine, he's our deliverer. He's the promised Messiah, the one that's come to liberate us from bondage to sin and death. It seems that anyone that came into contact with Jesus had one of three responses. They either loved him and had great affection for him, or they were angered by him, filled with jealousy, rage, even murderous intent. But still others were apathetic, even strangely apathetic. His works were amazing. The Gospel of John shows us seven of those works. It's not designed to give us all of the works that Jesus did, just representative signs. And among the seven, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We also saw him heal an official's son. The Jews had a very tenuous relationship with the Romans. They didn't like him. And so when Jesus heals a publican's son, it's a scandalous act. He's healed a paralytic, a person who was paralyzed. He's fed over 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. In John chapter 6, he's walked on water. In John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. And now, here in John chapter 11, he's raised a man from the dead. Those are not the actions that would elicit ambivalence, apathy. Those are the actions that would make somebody a superstar. And whether you agreed with him or not, whether you liked him or not, you would have a reaction at some semblance of the polls. But some people were apathetic. And it's doubly shocking when you consider that they were not only apathetic toward those works, they were apathetic toward his words, and his words were shocking. Jesus said all sorts of things that you wouldn't necessarily expect God to say. In John chapter 2, Jesus talked openly about the destruction of the temple. Of course, he was referring to his own body and not the Jewish temple, that symbol of religious and national prestige at the center of Jerusalem. But the people didn't understand that. They thought he was talking about destroying the temple, which would come in 70 AD, but Jesus wasn't speaking about that then. In another place, to a religious leader in John chapter 3, Jesus said that it's not by works that you're saved. That there's nothing you can do to make your relationship right with God. That if we're going to be restored to a right relationship with God, it's not through religion. It's not something you'd expect God to say. Jesus goes on to say that if you're going to be right with God, you must be born again. And what does that even mean? Nicodemus, the religious leader with whom Jesus spoke, he didn't know what it meant. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman. And that's kind of lost on us. The Jews and the Samaritans despised one another. And in that time and in that place, women were not highly esteemed. You wouldn't be caught speaking to a woman about religious matters, definitely a Samaritan woman. But Jesus speaks to her. And he tells her scandalous things about herself that only she should know, but Jesus somehow knows himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus ratchets it up a little bit more. He equates himself with God. And the religious leaders start to realize that Jesus is not merely a prophet, not merely a rabbi or a teacher. He's claiming divinity. And they feel threatened. They want to trap him. So in John chapter 8, they bring to him a woman caught in adultery. And they say that the law requires she be stoned, she be killed for her act of sin. And Jesus invites them to cast the first stone if they have no sin. They all walk away, one after another, beginning with the oldest. And Jesus says to her that he doesn't condemn her. Those are shocking things for God to say. But as they escalate in the Gospel of John, more and more Jesus reveals that he is God. He uses seven I am statements to apply to himself the Hebrew name of God. I am. So some love Jesus, others hate him, and some at a distance are apathetic. I want to draw your attention to the first response, the response of affection. You see it in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many of the Jews who had come with Mary saw what he did and believed in him. Now, how did they come to believe? They came to believe by God's grace. The first thing I want you to note is that the Gospel of John has made it very clear that Jesus and Jesus alone is the person through whom we're reconciled with God. That there's no one outside of Jesus that makes possible our redemption and our reconciliation with God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, "But to all who did receive him, but to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And why did God do that? Why did God, through Jesus, give us the right to become children of God? John chapter 3 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now listen carefully. Verse 18 of John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in him, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." In John chapter 6, verse 40, We read this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And this fitting for the Gospel of John, as Jesus becomes more and more clear about his identity, he becomes more and more clear about the fact that he alone is the way to be reconciled to God. In John chapter 14, he says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there's no rescue from sin. There's no reconciliation from God apart from Jesus Christ. Add to the list, those of Jesus' shocking statements. He's remarkably exclusive. You know, there's a kind of a popular notion in culture that Jesus was a great teacher, that he was a remarkably kind and compassionate person, that whenever Jesus spoke, only kind, reassuring, obviously compassionate words escaped his lips. That whenever Jesus walked around Jerusalem, he was holding a child in one hand and a puppy in the other. And he never said anything that angered anyone. But that's not true. Jesus is remarkably exclusive, remarkably narrow. We can't add Jesus to a pantheon of gods. There's not a pantheon of options. All ways are not equal. Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way. And Jesus' words, his own words, don't allow for any other option. So how is it that some respond to Jesus with affection and walk that narrow path that leads to life? Well, we know that it's not simply the fruit of their evidences. We can't come to verse 45 and say that Mary and these other Jews had affection for Jesus because they saw great things like Lazarus being raised. There were other people that saw the very same things and didn't respond that way at all. It wasn't in the evidences alone that people were drawn to Jesus, though there was an instrumentality to those evidences. God used them. But ultimately behind those evidences is the affection of God in calling people to himself. Revelation from God is absolutely necessary for salvation. Paul tells us, how will they believe if they've not heard? And how will they hear if no one goes to them? There has to be revelation from God if we are to know him. Otherwise, he's concealed from us. But mere revelation from God doesn't save anyone. Because the condition of the one receiving the revelation might be so hardened, so dead, that revelation falls upon deaf ears and is seen by blind eyes. And that's why God has to show grace. Whatever affection we have for God is the response of God's affection to us. An affection that could never be merited or deserved. For we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't offer anything to God. God in his grace calls us to himself, not because of who we are. We're not lovable. But God's love can make us lovely and can make us lovers of him. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he said this. Listen carefully. No one can come to me. These are the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John chapter 3, to religious leader Nicodemus, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, it's the sovereign grace of God, his affection toward the undeserving, that draws those and equips those who would come to him. That's why John, the same John who wrote this gospel, later in a letter wrote this, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, Jesus Christ is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Past tense. If we would believe in Christ, it's because first we've been born of God. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that our affection for God is the result of his affection toward us. And that's not necessarily a very scandalous thing if you're part of Willow Creek Church. You hear that a lot. Pastor Kurt spoke about that last week. You'll hear that from every pastor here because it's biblical truth. We love because he first loved us. John tells us that in 1 John 4:19. But the question is, how does God love us? Unto salvation. And the answer in this passage is not in the way we'd expect. Pastor Kurt did a great job of this last week, talking about the fact that Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha, and loved Lazarus. And so when Lazarus was ill, Jesus decided not to come to him. We've talked at length about that, how shocking that is. Lazarus is sick, almost dying, and Jesus, in love for Mary, in love for Martha, and even in love for Lazarus, says, I'm not going to him. I'm going to let him die. Jesus' love doesn't look like the love that we would come to expect. If you love somebody, you don't let them languish. If you love someone, you don't let them suffer. But here's the grand irony, the paradox that we've seen in this chapter. God's love is true love. And listen carefully, there's nothing loving about leaving someone in health and wealth and prosperity that blinds them to their need of a Savior. Most of the preaching that's popular in America today is prosperity preaching. If you look at the most famous, most influential, wealthiest preachers in America, they preach what you want to hear. That God loves you so much, he'll never let you suffer if only you have enough faith. In fact, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise if you follow the example of the preacher up front and plant your seed of faith. That's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that the mark of those who follow Christ is freedom from suffering. In fact, Jesus says literally the exact opposite. If you're going to follow me, you're going to suffer. Not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. And I know that if you never suffer, you'll never come to the end of yourself. And if you never come to the end of yourself, you'll never need a Savior. You'll never know your true condition. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus suffer in love. Prosperity preaching impoverishes your soul. The gospel enriches you in ways that remind you that even in your suffering, you are loved. And maybe your suffering is the loving means that God is using to draw you to himself. There's another dimension to that, though. It's not only our suffering that draws us to Jesus. It's the crushing indictment of Jesus' words. And what Jesus spoke to people was shocking. That's why we see not only the response of affection, we see the response of anger. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? In other words, Jesus has raised a dude from the dead. This is obviously going to trend well on Twitter. People are going to be very interested in this. They're going to follow him. They're not going to follow us anymore. What do we do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's a very telling statement. What are they saying? They're saying that we have a religious establishment. We have positions of power and prestige. In so many words, they're saying we are our own saviors. And if this guy's in the room, we're going to be seen for what we truly are. Frauds. Hypocrites. In fact, that's exactly what he says of us, openly, with impunity. And he not only says it, the way that he loves them, the way that he cares and shows compassion to the weak, the oppressed, it exposes us. But one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. When Jesus blows into town, he knocks over the house of cards that these religious leaders have built. Their edifice of religion and piety is blown apart. They're exposed for being frauds. And it's humbling. Now, to the arrogant, it's infuriating. To the humble, it's a means of life. I want to commend to you a great author. You've heard his name from this pulpit several times. Brennan Manning. He's a favorite of Pastor Kurt, Pastor Kent, Drew Taylor, myself. Steve Brown quotes him quite a bit. I want to share with you just a little episode he shares in his book, The Furious Longing of God. He was out with some friends in the 70s, some millionaire friends, and he was a very religious man, a priest. One evening we went to a play, and after the first act, we went out in the street for intermission. The tuxedoed husbands got into a dense discussion with their bejeweled evening-gowned wives on the influence of the German philosopher Schopenhauer on Samuel Beckett's Theater of the Absurd. Obviously, they asked me what I thought. I was about to deliver an observation so profound that it would render the discussion moot for eternity when she walked by. She was not one of the beautiful people. She wore a cab driver's cap, double-breasted men's suit with the pockets ripped out, holes in her nylons and tennis shoes. And as she approached, I noticed she was peddling variety newspapers, the showbiz paper. In those days, it cost 75 cents. So in a gesture of great generosity, I reached into my pocket, handed her a dollar, and waved her away. And then returned to my wealthy friends, awaiting my next astute observation on the absurd. And then she said, Father, in those days, I knew I couldn't distinguish myself by my virtues, so I distinguished myself by my clothing. I always wore the collar. Father, could I talk to you a minute? I snapped, What? Can't you see that I'm busy? Do you make a habit of interrupting people in the middle of conversation? Wait over there and I'll speak to you when I'm done. She whispered, Jesus wouldn't talk to Mary Magdalene like that. And then she was gone. I treated that woman like she was a thing. Like a vending machine, you put your money in and out comes your choice. I'd show no appreciation at all for the little service that she was performing, no interest whatsoever in the little drama of her daily things, not one ounce of cordial love impregnated with respect for the sacred dimension of her personality. Frankly, I was so caught up in trying to impress my millionaire friends with how aesthetically brilliant I was that I missed her. If she had even a sliver of negative self-image when she approached me, I'd made a mountain out of a molehill. Now, let's suppose, just suppose, that this woman came to church on Sunday and there was Brennan Manning in the pulpit exhorting her to believe that God loves her unconditionally as she is and not as she should be. My hypocrisy outside the Shepherd Theater that night made the theater of the absurd look inviting. How could she believe in the love of a God she can't see when she couldn't find even a trace of love in the eyes of a brother wearing a clerical collar whom she could see? A shriveled humanity has a shrunken capacity for receiving the rays of God's love. The religious leaders at the time of Jesus were so intoxicated with their own religiosity, they had a shrunken capacity. They couldn't believe in Jesus. They were hardened. They needed to remove him, lest their own egotistical aims be exposed for what they were, unless their religious position, high and lofty as it was, be toppled. But notice that all of this is according to the affectionate plan of God. None of it captures God by surprise. In fact, Caiaphas, as he tries to use Jesus as a way of saving the Jewish people from the Romans, let him die that we might live, he actually utters quite accidentally a prophecy that Jesus is going to die for the people. Not to save them temporally, because that's not their deepest problem, but to save them spiritually and for eternity. In verse 54, we see the third response. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. No, there isn't the overt response of apathy, but the fact of the matter is Jesus has found a place. A little far off, but still close enough to Jerusalem and the region. He's found a place where he can hide. He doesn't stand out. Now, I don't know what would move people to not be moved by Jesus. Maybe they were lulled to sleep by their power, prestige. That's another reaction people can have. The religious establishment was immediately threatened by Jesus because his identity struck at the foundation of their identity. But there were others that were powerful and prestigious, or at least had enough power, prestige, pleasure, and possessions to be comfortable in and of themselves. They didn't need Jesus. They were too busy with their daily lives, building their tiny little kingdoms for the kingdom of God. But I imagine there were many others that weren't so much asleep as they were settling. They tried to accomplish their salvation through work, through toil, manufacturing their own form of redemption, but it came to nothing, and so they gave up. There were many people whose gaze was just simply lowered by the hardness of life. They didn't consider anything beyond their present lives. That's all there was, that's all there will be. So why listen to someone who talks about a new heaven and a new earth? As we close, let me just give you one final encouragement. These categories are much more fluid than fixed. The truth of the matter is we're very seldom found in any one of those categories, even those of us who call upon the name of Christ. Those of us who call upon the name of Christ might believe that we have a genuine affection for God, and we do. But do we always have that affection for God? No. Sometimes we struggle with apathy, and maybe even in the face of the suffering that God intends for us in his love, we respond in anger. We shouldn't be shocked by that. We should be scandalized by those mixed feelings toward God as our life goes on. The Bible tells us that's true of our nature. We're divided. There's part of us that loves the Lord. There's a part of us, our sinful nature, our flesh, that resists his plans and purposes in our lives and occasions anger and apathy. But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel that met Mary and Martha in this chapter. Martha struggled with anger. She went out to Jesus after Lazarus' death and read him the riot act. If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Mary struggles with apathy. She's sitting in a chair. She doesn't even get out of the chair to go meet Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is, the ground of our confidence is not our fickle affections for God, but his gracious and unwavering affection toward us. The good news of the gospel is that even in the face of all the world's animosity and apathy, all of its contrived efforts to stop the ministry of Jesus, like Caiaphas, nothing will stop God's furious love for his people. Your anger, your apathy will not stop God's affection for you. Feel those things. But then sense God's love still washing over you. And what you'll find, the older you get, the longer you go, is the more that cycle repeats itself in your life, and the more you find the affection of Jesus, the more you'll find yourself, perhaps, wavering. You'll come more and more to trust. But even if you don't, that's okay. His love for you will never waver. He loves you to the very end. And there is no end in him.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Willow Creek Church. May the grace, peace, and freedom of our Lord be yours.